Wonderful to be back with you this morning. We're going to continue our look at John 11. And if you remember from last week, we kind of left Lazarus hanging. We read the first part of the chapter, and actually a few people came up to me afterwards and asked if we were ever going to get around to Jesus' actual interaction with Lazarus himself. Jesus had come to Bethany and waited 2 days longer in the place where he was after he realized Lazarus was ill. And then he finally arrives, we read, 4 days after Lazarus had been in the tomb. And so this past week I was comforting myself that it wasn't too egregious that we left Lazarus in the tomb, because I thought if Jesus could leave Lazarus in the tomb for 6 days, then we could as well. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word written for you this morning. Martha went and called her sister, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And now to chapter 12. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And as we read it this morning, it is and will be difficult to accept what your word says about our own hearts in their natural condition. And yet, so often it's difficult to accept the all-sufficient, all-healing, all-freeing, all-restoring, forgiveness-offering provision that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would draw us out of the darkness of the tomb and into your marvelous light, enabling us to respond to your word this morning, even maybe for some of us, for the very first time. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you want your church to grow, never talk about the problem of sin. If you want your church to grow, never talk about the problem of sin. That was essentially the advice that I received from a pastor just a few weeks ago. Sin supposedly is outdated. The problem of sin does not meet our needs today in our own therapeutic self-help world. Don't talk about it, especially if you want your church to grow. Now, amazingly, a non-conservative has come to the opposite conclusion regarding biblical doctrines like sin. These are not my words. This is a non-conservative speaking. Dave Shiflett, in his new book, Exodus, Why Americans Are Fleeing Liberal Churches for Conservative Christianity, quotes these words. Churches that are faithful to their historic teachings, that offer transcendent truth to their congregants, that demand something morally of their people, and that believe in the need for personal conversion, have a strong incentive to grow. Churches that allow themselves to be defined by the secular culture's definition of inclusivity and tolerance really have little to offer that will change hearts or inspire great loyalty, much less create membership growth. Fascinating quote. Interesting point. We could discuss this for a while, but largely beside the point this morning. Regardless of its effect upon church growth, regardless of people's opinions even, we need to talk about the difficult problem of sin. If for no other reason than the fact that the Bible talks about sin. And it talks about sin right here in John chapter 11. Now, you might look through your Bibles and scour the chapter and say, but the word sin doesn't even appear. We did not read that word just now. But I submit to you that if we take a close look at this passage, we will see that the reality of sin runs all the way through it. How is this possible? Last week, we talked about Christ as the hope of the Christian in the face of physical death. Remember, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And we took a look at part of what that means. This week, this morning, I want to take a look at something more profound than death. We're going to look at the very cause of death itself, which the Bible clearly links to sin. If you remember all the way back in the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, second chapter, you're barely into the Bible before you read the words of God to Adam and Eve, where he said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Flip over to the New Testament and you read in Romans that the wages of sin is death. God's perfect, just retribution for sin is death in all of its fullness, both physical and, as we're going to see this morning, spiritual. Now, as we see in John 11, we read of weeping and grief and devastation and death. And so we come unavoidably to the very cause of death and all of these ripple effects. We come face to face with sin. And my hope is, as we read through this text and look at it together, we will, on the one hand, become more attuned to the relentless grip of sin on the human heart, apart from God's intervention of His grace in Christ. And on the other hand, that we would rejoice in how it is that God, by His sovereign good pleasure, calls His people out of sin and out of spiritual death into the light of Christ. To deal honestly with this problem, I agree and recognize it's difficult to wrestle with. We need to start with the attitude of God towards sin, and we see that right here in the text. We see two sides to God's attitude towards sin. Look with me at verse 32. Jesus has come to Bethany. He's called Mary, the sister of Martha, to him. Mary comes, and a bunch of the Jews that are consoling her come with her. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now as Jesus surveys her grief and the grief of the Jews with her, the scene is emotional to say the least. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now when we read this verse, it's easy to think that Jesus was just showing sympathy for what he saw, that he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, as we read last week, that he was understanding what they were going through, and certainly that is true. The book of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way was tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus knew the reality of death and all of its ramifications in the human life. But the word that John uses right here to describe Jesus being deeply moved in his spirit signifies something so much deeper. It signifies something so much more complex in the heart of our Savior. It means more than just Jesus sighed or Jesus was deeply touched by the sight that he saw, even though it was the weeping of Martha and the Jews that caused him to be deeply moved in spirit. What John is driving at is something more profound. Remember, at the heart of this entire narrative is the reality of death. Death is the reason for everything we've read so far. It's the reason for the sisters calling for Jesus to come to their side. It's the reason that Jesus is even there in Bethany. It's the reason for all of the emotion and grief and weeping that he's seeing. And as we said before, this tight link between the reality of death and its cause, which is sin, willful sin in the human heart, Jesus is coming face to face with the very cause of death itself. He's coming face to face with sin and all of its effects. And friends, for our Savior who is perfect and holy, that gives way to an angry intensity. That is what John is driving at right here. It's fascinating to see the language that he uses. I am not making this up. The word that he uses here is used elsewhere in the Bible in context of serious indignation, angry emotion. Calvin says that Jesus approached the tomb as a champion preparing for conflict. And for this perfect champion, he knew who his enemy was, and it made him angry, especially in the light of what he knew it was going to take down the road when he headed to the cross. Listen to what B.B. Warfield, that great Princeton theologian, says about this text and about Jesus' emotions right here. And this comment is really the consensus of the commentators on this passage. B.B. Warfield says, Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. The emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was rage. Rage. I know you don't get this if you just blow by that verse, but Jesus is full of rage here. But notice in verse 33, he was angry, but he was angry in his spirit. Jesus had rage, but it was contained rage. It was controlled rage. Jesus Christ, the one who was mocked and betrayed and tortured and murdered, never let his emotions run out of control. They were always in check. They were always appropriate. They were always perfectly directed. And when he got angry only at that which was 100% deserving of his anger. And because he is the very personal revelation of God the Father, it's the same with our Heavenly Father. He is angry over sin. And yet his anger is never excessive. It's never misapplied. It's never misinformed. But it is fierce, just as Jesus' anger in the face of sin and death and all of its ramifications was fierce. Isaiah says that sin makes God's lips full of fury and his tongue like a flaming fire. Paul lays it out even clearer for us. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Friends, as we read these verses, which are so easy to push to the side and simply read the easy verses about Jesus, we need to understand in our heart of hearts that there is nothing more right in the universe. There is nothing more right in the universe than God's anger over sin. It assures us that there is justice in the world. It assures us that one day God will make everything right. And it assures us that God cannot deny Himself. God is holy and just. And any sin is an affront to the very character of God, because every sin is a violation of His moral law, which is itself a reflection of who God is. If you think about it, all sin at its heart is a rejection of God. It's a rejection of God Himself as the supreme, all-sufficient, all-worthy King of the universe and King of your life and King of my life, whether or not we intellectually or emotionally or volitionally assent to that fact. All sin ultimately is an affront against the character of God. If you read about King David in the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart, the Bible says, David knew this reality. And I get most of this point from a theologian named D.A. Carson. If there was anyone who ever sinned in the history of the world, we have to admit that it was King David of Israel. Think of King David eyeing Bathsheba while the nation was at war, commits adultery with Bathsheba, conceives a child with Bathsheba, kills her husband, who's serving David in his own army. And yet, eventually God uses the prophet Nathan to come to David and convict him of his sin. And David realizes what he's done. And he sits down to write that famous psalm, Psalm 51. And in verse 4, David writes, "Against you, you only, O Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Against you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now we think about how many things David has done. How can he then sit down and write, "Against you alone, O Lord, have I sinned"? David sinned against Bathsheba, certainly. He sinned against the baby in her womb. He sinned against her husband. He sinned against his own nation. He sinned against God, certainly. But he sinned against... It's hard to think of anyone he didn't sin against when he's going through all of this. And yet when he sits down and he writes, "Against you, you only have I sinned," he knows. He knows in his heart of hearts that at its root, all of his sin is a rejection against God. It's an affront to his character. And he knows in his heart of hearts that God's judgment against that sin is just. This is why Jesus is angry in John 11. As the second person of the Trinity, he sees its cause. He sees the cause of death and grief and anguish, and he's angry over it. He is holy as well. And he's angry over the sin that he sees, the sin that inflicts so much damage, and the sin ultimately for which he would suffer on the cross. Honestly, as we think about this aspect of God's character, which is so real, so consistently taught in Scripture, yet so neglected by the readers of Scripture, we need to come to grips with the fact that God is angry over sin. His very character demands that He respond to it. He is not unconcerned. He must deal with it in one way or another. Now, for the Christian, we have amazing hope, because your stance before God has changed. For those who trust in Christ, His righteousness has become yours, and your stance before God is no longer under condemnation and wrath. You have no wrath to fear from God. Christ has received all of God's wrath against sin for you. And instead of receiving condemnation and wrath for your sin in this life, you now receive His fatherly discipline in its various ways according to the manifold wisdom of God. Your stance before God has changed. You are adopted into the family of God. The righteousness of Christ covers you. Your sin is absolutely forgiven. Your stance has changed. But even though your stance has changed, it's crucial to remember that God's attitude towards sin itself never changes. God is always angry over sin. And yet be encouraged as well that the awareness of sin, of the sinfulness of sin, is also a great blessing. It is a wonderful blessing to be aware of God's response to sin, over His anger over sin. It's a blessing in the similar way that physical pain is a blessing. This past week I was doing some reading on leprosy. The life of a pastor. I'm learning. I was reading last week on leprosy. Leprosy, common to popular belief, does not cause the rotting of the flesh. One of the things that leprosy does is it affects the nervous system on your extremities. So you can't sense physical pain. Can you imagine what that would be like day to day? So people with leprosy will get a wound on their hand or on their foot and will simply go about their business. They won't get it treated because it doesn't hurt. And it's this persistent neglect of these injuries day to day as a result of the lack of physical sensation of pain that leads to the deterioration of their tissues. That's why that disease is so insidious and eventually so gruesome. And yet, the sinfulness of sin looks the same way. You might go up to someone that has leprosy and say, "Look at your body, you need to get help, you need to get these things treated." And they may look back at you and say, "But it doesn't really hurt. I mean, it may not look very good to you, but it's not really bothering me." Friends, the sinfulness of sin, in the same way physical pain shows us something's wrong, the sinfulness of sin ought to make sin hurt to us so that we know something is wrong. It shows us that something is wrong when we have an accurate grasp of God's anger towards sin. We should pray and seek and strive to have our spirits deeply moved, just like Jesus was deeply moved, righteously angry, not that our emotions would get out of control, but that we would have a godly discomfort, an intense discomfort over the sinfulness of sin, so that when we catch ourselves in moments of impatience, maybe with a spouse or our children, during a moment of weakness, when we've had a difficult day, that we would catch ourselves. Maybe when God puts someone in your path that has an obvious need and we so easily pass them by, that we would recognize the sin that is so easily clinging to us. If we do that more and more, if we orient ourselves more and more to this way of thinking, it will be a blessing from God. It will be a glorious way that He will use in your life to make you more into His image. And yet, just as we realize that God is angry over sin, there's another side to His attitude that we need to grasp just as well. Let's look at verse 34 and 35. "And Jesus said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." Right alongside His anger against sin, Jesus feels deep grief. Now, in our day and age, we still have this stereotype that real men don't cry. Real men don't cry, right? We have a stereotype, I think, today that women who are in control don't cry. Women who have got it together don't cry. It's a sign of weakness in our world today. A sign of vulnerability. And yet our Savior was anything but weak. He is demonstrating serious power, serious anger. He's going to deal with the sinfulness of sin. Remember, Calvin said he's a champion preparing for conflict as he approaches this tomb. And yet he wept over sin. He felt grief over the grievousness of sin. And yet our Heavenly Father, in the same way, expresses both anger and grief over sin. Listen to what Ezekiel says. These are God's words. God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God is saying, I am not malicious or capricious. I do not delight in dispensing justice against sin. It's necessary. I delight, in a sense, in being consistent with my own character. But I do not delight in the sin for which death is required. I would much more rather that my people turn from sin and live. God is not malicious. He grieves over sin in the world. He weeps, in a sense, over sin in the world. And just as Jesus wept over sin here as he surveyed the grief that it inflicted, a short time later he would enter triumphantly into Jerusalem. And he would look at that city and he would weep over the city of Jerusalem that had rejected him as the Messiah. And a short time after that, he would return to the Mount of Olives and sit in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would weep in agony as he considered the wrath of God that was about to be directed at him for all of the sin of his people. And now Christians who trust in him can open their Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, and they can read there that in the new heavens and new earth one day, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. One commentator said it absolutely rightly. He said it is because of Jesus' tears that our tears will be wiped away. It is because Jesus wept over sin that we will no longer have to weep over sin. And in the mystery of God's ways, it is His compassion for His people living in sin that moves Him to action, that moves Him to call people who are dead in sin to life in Christ. And this is our second point. Let's look at verses 38 and 39. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Now, tombs in the first century were either a cave, our text says that this one was a cave, or they were hewn out of a rock. And a large stone slab was rolled in front of them to seal them off. And Jesus says, "Take away the stone," and you'll notice Martha objects. She says, "We can't take away the stone. There will be an odor." The King James says, "He stinketh." I love that translation. You didn't know that was in the King James, did you? From a human perspective, all hope is lost. And we can identify with that. You know, we can look at this story and we can identify with so much. The grieving, the loss, the weeping, the experience of a loss of a loved one. And yet, you know, as we read this text, the one with whom we should most readily identify is Lazarus himself. Lazarus lying in the tomb. And you might say, well, why Lazarus? Lazarus hadn't done anything. He's just been lying in the tomb. We haven't even read about Lazarus. And yet, Lazarus lying in that cold tomb is the vivid picture that the Bible uses to describe the human heart apart from Christ. The human heart in its natural condition, the Bible says, is dead to the things of God. Sin is so pervasive. It has invaded the human life, the human heart, the world itself. We were created good, perfectly good in the image of God, and yet sin entered in and is so corrupting, so enslaving, so deceitful, that it has killed us, literally, to the things of God. Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Romans says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. There's a degree, 100% degree, of inability to morally please God in our natural condition. We can go out and do good things, for sure. But in terms of earning merit before God, in terms of pleasing Him, not only in outward action, but also inward heart motivation, we are dead. Completely unable to do what pleases God. I remember back in high school when I heard a presentation of the gospel, of the message of Jesus Christ, and it explained, supposedly, the state of sin that I was in. Drowning in the ocean, arms flailing, about to die, not dead, but about to die, drowning in the ocean, and the offer of Christ was like a life preserver that was thrown out. And the message was, don't you see you need help? Reach out and grab the life preserver and be saved. And it wasn't until I really wrestled with these verses to come to the conclusion that that really is an extremely inaccurate illustration of our condition before Christ. We are not drowning, arms flailing, kicking up water. The water is still because we are lying lifeless at the bottom of the ocean. We are as spiritually dead as Lazarus was physically dead. So they take away the stone, and we pick up in the middle of verse 43. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now remember, first half of John's Gospel, Jesus is performing 7 signs that display who he really is, his true identity. And this is the 7th and greatest sign before he heads to the cross. And he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and immediately Lazarus' blood starts to flow, the brainwaves kick in gear, and Lazarus comes out. But what happened to Lazarus right here pales in comparison to what God has done in your life when you trusted in Christ. Believe it or not, what happened to Lazarus on that day, which really happened, pales in comparison to what God does in your hearts when you believe in Christ. Lazarus came back to the physical world. He came back to a sin-cursed world. Lazarus was going to die again. Can you imagine dying twice? And yet Jesus has just said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." There's a sense in which the life that Jesus gives, you never die. Your body may die, and yet even that, at the end of the day, is going to be redeemed and resurrected. Let's draw 2 conclusions from this call. The call of God out of sin to those locked in spiritual death is God's call. It is God's call. Notice when Lazarus was called out of the tomb, Jesus didn't invite Lazarus to come out. He didn't try to persuade Lazarus to come out. He didn't try to argue Lazarus out of the tomb. He commanded him by the power of his voice. And Lazarus came out. What does this mean day to day for us? Well, one reason this is abundantly true is when you consider two people who've heard the same gospel message and come away with two very different responses. Maybe you've experienced that in your own life. You've heard a miraculous, not a miraculous, but an astounding gospel presentation, and either you or you know two other people have come away with different responses. On the one hand, maybe one person comes away with apathy or rejection or just, I don't care. Or, that's just wrong. And yet to another, they experience deep conviction of sin. They recognize the goodness of Christ. They flee to Him. They trust in His sacrifice for their sins, in His resurrection from the dead. What explains this? Was the second person just smarter than the first? More discerning? No. The difference in responses comes from what we call the external call of God versus the internal call of God out of sin. The external call is the preaching of the Word. It is that audible offer of the gospel that goes forth to every human being, calling them out of sin to faith in Christ. And that can be rejected, sadly, for the rest of someone's days. I've known people who have come and heard the external call of the gospel, which, Lord willing, you hear in some form here at Providence every week, I pray. But they reject it for the rest of their lives. And yet, when God chooses to use that external call as a means to extend the internal call, dead people come to life. The internal call is not an audible voice that you should be looking for in your head, but instead it is the work of the Holy Spirit that comes into your heart and causes you to become alive to the things of God, to recognize the truth of the Word of God, and to respond to it in faith and repentance. The external call is all important. God uses it to extend His internal call. But without that internal call, the external call does nothing. That work of the Holy Spirit inside your heart as you hear the words through your ears reaches down into your heart and brings you out of physical, out of spiritual death into life in Christ to be able to respond in faith to the things of God. It is God's call. It is glorious. It is irresistible. And it is crucial for anyone to be revived. Lazarus could do nothing to make himself alive again. He was dead in the tomb. He couldn't argue himself, persuade himself, convince himself to come back to life. He was dead. And likewise, we are dead until that internal call hits our heart. But when it hits our heart, we can't help but come alive. As you discuss spiritual things with your friends and family and co-workers and neighbors, as you examine your own life, know that proof does not equal persuasion. Proof does not equal persuasion. You can lay out everything that the Bible teaches. You can lay out cogently biblical arguments for the sufficiency of Christ, for the claims of Christ. You can offer tons of proof. Loads of proof, convincing proof, and yet the one with whom you're speaking in gentleness and respect may not come alive to the things of God. They may not be persuaded because it is God who extends that internal call. Keep doing it. Keep speaking. Keep studying. Keep rationally defending the faith. And trust that God Himself, in His own sovereign good pleasure, will extend that internal call to the hearts of people. We are not called to leave conversions in our wake, although we praise God for those people. Don't you know some of those people that everywhere they go, they just leave a trail of Christians behind them? We are called to be faithful to the Word of God, to be faithful to our Savior in every circumstance of life. God's call is God's call. Yet God's call out of sin is also a personal call. It is significant that Jesus called Lazarus by name out of the tomb. It's been said many times that if Jesus had just said, "Come out," instead of "Lazarus, come out," that every dead person in the area would have come out of the tomb at that moment. But he said, "Lazarus, come out." The God of heaven and earth knows your name. He has known it before the foundations of the world. And in the course of your life, many of us before this day, but Lord willing, for all of us at some point in our lives here on earth, God will reach out and say, "You are mine. Come alive. Michael, you are mine. Karen, you are mine. Wes, you are mine." The Lord of heaven and earth knows your name. And I pray that you would sense that internal call in your heart of hearts if you haven't already. And what does God call us to life in Christ for? Let's look at chapter 12 very quickly. "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Remember, it was this sign that the Jews plotted to put Jesus to death. It was this sign that convinced them that Jesus was too much of a threat. But notice, Lazarus too was too much of a threat. The Jews couldn't take it that so many were coming to see Lazarus and then believing on Jesus. And isn't that what the Lord calls us to do when he brings us out of spiritual death into spiritual life? He calls us to life, paradoxically, so we can give up our lives again for him. He calls us to life so that we can give up our lives again. And friends, no matter what abuse or snickering or exclusion you may experience because of your trust in Christ, you never, ever, ever need to be ashamed of Jesus. Kids, I just want to leave you with this. When you're in school growing up, you never need to be ashamed of Jesus. Because no matter who you are, and no matter what you've ever done, Jesus has never been ashamed of you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the power of your word, that it has your Holy Spirit power, as you desire, to bring us out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Father, may we be thankful and praise you for all that you have done. And may we, in our day-to-day lives, in our day-to-day spheres of influence, proclaim in word and deed the excellencies of you who called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.